Beloved congregation, last week we considered how the Lord Jesus understood his messianic mission. He knew his purpose in this life was to go to the cross. And throughout his ministry, he spoke over and over about his coming death. We had that text last week, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." One example, and he spoke of, remember, being lifted up at three different occasions. He says to the Jews that when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I work the works of my Father. And he said to Nicodemus that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And so he's speaking about this in different ways, but at some points it seems like he's dropping little hints, little sayings like these about being lifted up that were not so direct, not so blunt or clear. They would have left questions hanging in the minds of those who heard them. What does he mean? He spoke about being sent to do the will of his Father, but what does that mean? But then there were also times when he was very direct, especially to his disciples. We find one here in the passage we read, starting at verse 17. And in fact, on three separate occasions, this being the third one, he bluntly told his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem to suffer and to die and to rise again. And already at the first prediction, which was in Mark 8, Mark tells us that Jesus spake that saying openly. It was direct. It was very clear to them, even though it says there that they didn't understand what he meant. They couldn't fathom what he was saying to them. Well, here then in Matthew 20, we have the third such time that our Lord Jesus predicts his death and resurrection. And he does it in a very detailed way, as we'll see. And yet here, as the passage goes on, how telling that right on the heels of this sobering prediction, we find recorded this request from the mother of James and John for positions of preeminence for her sons. And then the response of anger from the other 10 disciples, and all of it leading the Lord to collect them back together and rein them in and show them that the need for position and the desire for position and the corresponding anger was all wrong. And he points them right back in verse 28 to his own sufferings again. Collecting those thoughts and all their bunny trails of that were selfish back to the point he's going to suffer and to give his life a ransom for many. So this is a summary of the passage this morning, and let's consider it with God's help under the theme, prediction and pride on the way to the cross. Prediction and pride on the way to the cross. A sobering prediction, first. A provoking question, second. And a shepherding lesson, third. Verse 17 tells us that Jesus is going up to Jerusalem and takes his 12 disciples apart and again now for the third time shares with them what's going to happen. He repeats what he's told them before. As I already said, he's done this twice. Now a third time, he's going to Jerusalem. He's going to be betrayed unto the chief priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. So far, nothing new. He said this before. But now, notice, in this third prediction, and for those of you who are going to the sermon discussion, the first question is about comparing these predictions. For the third one here, he adds quite a bit more. At this stage, late in his ministry, he adds considerable detail to the circumstances of his death. Notice the inclusion of the Gentiles, verse 19. Up till now, he had only mentioned the chief priests and scribes, the elders. Now he mentions Gentiles. That can only mean one thing, the Romans. There were no other Gentiles with any authority in the land. And this was a significant addition. This tells the disciples that the Jews would want to have Jesus killed officially by the Romans, and since they couldn't carry out the death penalty, they would be giving him over to the Romans to do it for them. But it's not only significant because of that, but also because everyone listening knew how cruel Roman soldiers could be. It adds an intensity to the coming sufferings of Jesus at the hands of the Romans. He tells them that they shall mock him. This would happen under Pilate's soldiers. As they get that crown of thorns, put a purple robe around our Lord, and put that reed in his hand, that reed that would snap at the slightest whack. But also Herod. Remember how he's shipped off to Herod by Pilate? And he, with his men of war, they make a mockery and a spectacle of Jesus. Jesus also mentions scourging, a brutal punishment connected to crucifixion, often given before the crucified one would be crucified, and lashes would be given to the exposed back, ripping the flesh open, leaving long bloody gashes. And Luke 18 adds some detail. Also, the parallel passage of this third prediction, Jesus also says that they will spit upon him. That he will be shamefully treated, despised and rejected of men. Just imagine it. We don't know what's going to come in our lives. Sometimes if we knew the things that were going to happen to us, how awful it would make life, and it's a mercy really, isn't it, that we don't know maybe certain things about the future, and we may live now to God's glory. Jesus knew. He knew his sufferings. It's all playing through his mind, and he's fully aware. But then, that one word, only Matthew includes it, of all the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew adds it, and to crucify him. The dreaded word. The word he had so often pointed to when he talked about being lifted up. The word that meant one horrible thing, a terrible, cruel, painful, accursed death. And as the disciples heard that word, you wonder if they must have cringed. Crucify. Why had the buildup in Jesus' life been to this? He had all this glory. He shows all this power. He's got all this popularity. And now this? They couldn't understand it. The cross. After multiplying loaves, after stilling the wind and the waves, after opening the eyes of the blind and making the deaf to hear, after healing so many diseases, after even raising the dead? Oh, these disciples, they've been riding a high wave of popularity. And as the context shows us, it's getting to their heads. They're full of pride. They're expecting great things to come from one who could walk on water and speak cures from across town. Devils left at his word. Why this? Why this word? Crucify. This went fully against their own flesh and their own hopes so much that it seems these words of Jesus hardly register. They hear this and they just push it out of their minds. It goes in one ear and out the other. This isn't what they want. None of them considered, none of them reflected on the Old Testament and on its coming fulfillment in their master. They just wanted everything to continue the way it was and to only get better. They have no time for words like this. They want to think of all the great and the impressive things that will yet happen in their minds, a kingdom, real, lasting change. Can you imagine a political, national transformation? But this? Crucify? We don't read of their response, do we? We do in the other two predictions he gives of his suffering, but oh, sometimes the Lord by His Spirit wants to communicate something to us by putting two verses side by side. Jesus says all of these things, and then verse 20, then. Then, after all of this, there is this provoking question, our second point. We read that it comes to the lips of the mother of Zebedee's children. But notice, she comes with her sons. They're 100% in agreement. Maybe they've decided that if they get their mother to ask Jesus, and some commentators suggest there may have been a connection back to the mother of Jesus, Mary, through relations. Maybe they thought they had some extra leg up on the others because they were some distant family. We don't know for sure. But if they ask their mother, their chances will be higher. Notice Jesus' response in verse 22 is in the plural. Ye know not what ye ask. He's not only speaking to their mother, he's speaking to James and John. So they're 100% on board. In other words, this is what they want. And so she creates quite the scene with a kneeling and a worshiping. This dear mother asks if she may ask Jesus a question. And he says, go on, what do you want? And she says, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy left and the other on thy right in thy kingdom. Scriptures are full of contrast, and here's one. We go from crucify to kingdom. It's a provocative question for several reasons. First, it's a provocative question for Jesus. After having just shared such deep, sobering, solemn words in this prediction concerning his death, this question. Satan will try anything to deeply discourage Jesus in this way. Satan wants to get Jesus off his mission. And he does so by this provoking question that points Jesus away from what he's just been saying, away from the cross and towards a crown. Unbeknownst to this mother, this question Satan is using to try to wrench Jesus away from his focus on suffering for the sins of his people. His purpose for telling them was to prepare them. But think of this. It was also to share the burden of his heart with them. Remember, last week we saw how he was human, he is human, and divine. And as a human, we saw last week that our Lord needed companionship too, and he wants to share as he's walking through his life, as he does know what the future holds for him, he wants to share that with his disciples around him. The painful realities that are bearing down upon him, the storm clouds that are lowering. And likewise, when he was in the garden, he would ask his three disciples, James and John, these two, as well as Peter, who made up the third of that inner trio, he asks them to come and to pray with him, to support him. And there they don't, and he's grieved by their sleeping. And so here he's grieved because even these two of his inner circle, this question is provoking pain and grief that they're not understanding him. In fact, they're drawing him away from his purpose. This presents a temptation for him to look for a kingdom without the cross. But our Lord has not moved, as we'll see. But this is a provoking question not only for him, but also because it provoked a disappointing answer for James and John. Jesus' response, he says, you know not what ye ask. And he says, are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? And to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. And what do they say? They say, yeah, no problem. We are able. Oh, Jesus in his wise foresight, in his all-knowing mind as God, he sees what their future holds too. While they themselves thought that they would be fighting for a kingdom, fighting for freedom from the Romans, the reality is much different. They felt they were strong enough to endure the battles that might lie ahead as they fight as zealots and as patriots. But Jesus sees that it will be something else. They will one day suffer. James would be beheaded first of all the disciples to die. And John would end up on Patmos in exile and also suffer much. But then he adds, he cannot grant this request. Oh yes, you're going to suffer. You can suffer with me, and not in the way you think, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. But it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. My Father holds that in his domain. But notice something here. Jesus doesn't deny the premise that there will be two seats. What a thought. One on his left and one on his right. He doesn't say you don't understand. It's not like that. He allows the question. Though he can't grant its fulfillment. And in that way, it's also a provoking question for us. Because it shows us here in Jesus allowing the question that there is, in reality, a day coming, a kingdom coming. It will be very real. There will be two seats beside our Lord. And here we have to give a measure of credit, don't we, to the faith of this mother. And her sons. It's not that all that was said was faithless or wrong. They were right to expect a kingdom in the end, and that Jesus would be the king of that kingdom and seated on that throne. There's a sense here where there's strength in their faith, shining even in their desire to see Jesus in that kingdom. But oh, how weak that faith, as they do not take his predictions seriously, and the road to that kingdom is lost on them. The cross precedes the crown. The sufferings of death awaited our Lord before he would be raised to life and to that kingdom, and this was a lesson they had yet to learn. But what about us? There is a kingdom coming. Let us set our hearts upon it, and yet let us not be ignorant of the fact that trials and distresses and persecutions and afflictions and hardships await the people of God in some form or another. Paul writes to Timothy that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. They have hated me, the Master, the Lord. They will hate you, his servants, Jesus said. There is a struggle that comes along with the Christian life. And it's often the part we don't want to hear. We're like these two and their mother. We want it easier. Our flesh prefers a Christianity without any cost, without having to suffer for it, without having to be maybe laughed at or ridiculed, or having opportunities lost because of your faith and your desire to walk in God's ways and to keep those commandments as we have read them this morning. Take the commandment having to do with the Sabbath. In our day, that can cost you. We don't want to suffer in our natures. But it's not realistic. And when you think about how well we have it in the West, don't forget, this is unprecedented. We live in unprecedented times, and by that I mean there is little to no precedent in the history of the church for such peace and prosperity and freedom for Christians as we enjoy in the West. If you look at other parts in the world, you will see what is much more normal. Christianity that cost you nothing, Ryle said, is worth nothing. And it's not for nothing that immediately after his second prediction, the one before this, Jesus says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away?" And then he adds this, "For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, who shrinks away from those sufferings connected to his name, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angel." The Lord wants us to take this message away. The way of the Christ is the way of the cross. Well, there's one more way this question provokes. It provokes an angry response from the other disciples. They hear this in verse 24, and the lid blows off. They were moved. There's an inner boiling, seething. They're moved with indignation against the two brethren. This is deep. They're so upset with them. The walls of division come crashing through the group of disciples, and suddenly there's two camps, 10 over here, 2 over here, and their mother. How is this going to ever end? This one question, this one attempt to gain the seats, and the whole thing unravels. The carnal human nature is fully exposed, and they don't hide it. It's so visible. They're angry with James and John, and we don't know what that all led to. But Jesus puts a stop to whatever words or hard looks started going. Imagine them standing there bickering like children, hurling words back and forth. The word burning or moved with indignation means violent irritation. Maybe they started reasoning with them in an exasperated way, like, "What are you thinking? How dare you guys?" Jesus had been teaching them such deeply sobering things. But here they are, at the flick of a finger, bickering and fighting for position in their sinful pride. And it's not the first time. Last time Jesus predicted his death, they had done the same thing. They began a very fast discussion precipitated, turning into strife about which of them should be the greatest. Again, right on the heels of his prediction of his death. Such an interesting thing. The same argument in the same context. And they've derailed Jesus' entire point, or so it seems, and here we are looking at these men, but what about us? It's so easy to call the disciples little kids. But what lives in our hearts, congregation? Be honest with yourself. Pride is real. And it so often gets in the way, doesn't it? The commentator William Hendrickson writes, 1900 years of gospel proclamation have not succeeded in teaching men the lesson of self-denial and willingness to be least in the kingdom. We have a lot to learn like these brothers. In church life, there can be so easily a desire to hold a position of preeminence over others. The Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield writes this, "We see this working on every side of us, even in the church itself and among the churches. Unhappily, arrogant pretension and unchristian self-assertion do not fail to find their temporal reward." Wherever the Lord has placed us, a Also in this church, let us humbly and willingly serve one another and not seek a position or place for ourselves because we are all unworthy. May the Lord keep us from this kind of selfish self-ambition and make us esteem, as the apostle says, each other better than ourselves. And oh, what grace that is. When we may in honor prefer one another, what grace that is. Let's pray for that grace. Children, do you fight? You sometimes have to have the best cookie on the plate or the fullest cup or the nicest toy. Ask God to help you to be the least. Not just these disciples, congregation, but so many of us, yes, all of us, have much to learn on this front. And that's why what Jesus now does applies just as much to us, doesn't it, as in our third point. He teaches them a shepherding lesson. Notice here his patience. Oh, his patience. The whole thing. Three times he's told them he's going to die. And at least two of them, they start fighting about who's going to be the greatest. Any one of us would by now be very frustrated, and it might have been written, we would be moved with indignation against them for their folly, but not Jesus. We would be considering parting ways, parting company with such ignorant, selfish, and insensitive companions. Oh, their pride was ugly. But how does Jesus react? He patiently teaches them. And to think of the proverb, a soft answer turneth away wrath. And what a mediator he shows himself as he comes in between these two and he levels the playing field. He doesn't react in anger. He sees these sinful inclinations, these shortcomings, these failures of his disciples, not with anger or frustration, but with compassion. This is why he came. This is why he's going to the cross, to pay for the sins of sinful men like this. And like a tender shepherd, he gathers them around, and like a patient teacher, he teaches them again. And at a little roadside meeting, he tells them about the importance of humility in three ways. Number one, a negative example. Number two, straight instruction. Number three, a positive example. Let's look at them. First, a negative example. You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them. And they that are great or in high position exercise authority. They press down their domination upon those who are under them. But then he says, but it shall not be so among you. So it's a negative example. The princes of the Gentiles, this is their way. This is the expression of the natural proud heart of man. Oppressing others, flexing your authoritative muscles. One man puts it this way, men who after a tremendous struggle have finally reached the top will then from their lofty perch look down upon and hold down all those below them. It's a bit like children playing king of the castle. But adults are just older children doing the same thing. Our natural hearts want to be one up on others. And how hard this is to get out of us. Jesus says, it must not be so with you. He gives him instructions, secondly. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister or servant. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Jesus takes the order which sinful man has set up, and he turns it on its head. And he says, if you want to be great, go to the bottom. You want to be chief, be the least. You know how hard that is to get through our sinful minds? We looked at it. We read it, we hear it, we say, amen, that's how it is, and we turn around and we operate the other way. It's our hearts. It's hard to be the least. But Jesus says that one is the chiefest. And how he himself would later model these words so beautifully in John 13. There he goes in the upper room and they're all seated. No one wants to wash feet. And he goes and he takes the towel and he washes all their feet. Who is he? He's their Lord and Master. He says, if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, so ought you to do to one another. Do we do so, beloved? Do we not only prefer one another, but also serve one another? What a beautiful thing it is when the Spirit of Christ is on display in loving service one to another. And maybe you're one in the church and you feel that you don't see enough of that, maybe directed even towards you. You may struggle with that. But oh, be compassionate then and see how much maybe others, but also yourself, yet has to learn. And that the Lord would do his humbling work among us and make us love one another. Because all of what he's saying here has to be founded not in works or not in anything else, but in love. Christianity is the religion of love. It is love that moves to operate in this way. But then Jesus adds a third, a positive example, the example of himself. Even as, verse 28, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto to or to be served, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. This verse is one of the great gospel texts in the Bible. It shows his service and his selfless sacrifice. And while there's much to say about a text like this, I want us to notice this morning, especially this text in its context. In light of all that we've just seen since verse 17, notice how we end where we began. Jesus is stitching for his disciples a pattern of his sufferings. And along comes this question and this pride and begins to tear and to fray at his masterpiece, at what he's weaving for them. And he gathers all the frays and he ties it all back together in verse 28, focusing back on what he was trying to say to begin with. He has not lost his focus. His way leads to the cross. He has set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he will let nothing distract him or turn his mind or purpose from that suffering. And child of God, this morning, see in this passage what Jesus is doing. See here the steadfastness, the focusedness of your Savior, minded to do his saving work for you. He was so loyal to his work, to his Father. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? He turned not away from his task. And yet not only with a view to suffering, but as Hebrews tells us, there was also beyond, wasn't there, that joy set before him. It's not that there would be no kingdom. No, no. There was a kingdom coming. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. He doesn't put that joy out of his mind, but he doesn't shortcut around the cross either. He would go to that joy by going to the cross because he had a people to be in that heaven with him, a people to share that joy with. And if he had not gone to the cross, he could have had the glory, but he wouldn't have had the joy because his people wouldn't have been with him. You, child of God, would not have been there. This is your Savior. And so he goes. How willing he is. knowing all that lies before his path, seeing the shadow of the cross, seeing the scourging that would come, conscious of the pain of being deserted by these his friends. Isaiah 50 says, I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. And we sang it in 109. It's a beautiful verse. Then, O my God, I come, thy purpose to fulfill. Verse 6 of Isaiah 50, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. So soon this would all be upon him. And then he also knew this, that all the disciples would flee. James and John had said what? We are able. We can fight. But no sooner does Jesus step out in the shadows of the garden that they flee and they bolt away. They all forsook him and fled. Oh, how great that salvation appears that is preached to you today. It not only saves you from all your sin, but your sin is no hindrance to its effectiveness. Therefore, you may bring your sin, all your sin, to this Jesus, you who are unconverted yet in your sin and outside of the favor of Jesus, he calls you to come. See his willingness in the passage this morning. See his lowliness. See his resolve to save. It is offered to you freely from his word this day. Because he lives. Notice the end of verse 19, and then we'll close. And the third day he shall rise again. He knew it. He knew that too. And today he lives, risen in the power of an endless life for sinners like you and like me. May the Lord bless his word. Amen. Lord, our gracious God in heaven, who has given thy word for our edification and instruction, we pray, bless it to us this morning. Take it, that we would take it with us as we leave this place. Lord, keep the birds of the air, proverbially speaking, from taking away the seed that has been sown, but oh, settle it, we pray, upon our hearts. And bless us for our souls this day. Forgive our sins of speaking, of listening. Add thy blessing to this service, we pray. Bless the classes now too after the service. Keep us to this day, we pray, for Pastor Koopman as he brings thy word tonight. Be on his left and right too, we pray, and help him. For Jesus' sake, amen. Our closing song is Psalter 84, and the doxology is 316.